Is that not an amazing hymn? If you really sung that, thinking about what you were singing, truly wonderful and awesome that God would make a place for sinners like us. And yet he has. He's brought us a true life in Christ. And if you would, now you see there are selected texts. There are three texts from which I'm going to read. Not all at once, but the first one is Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to know that in preaching Mother's Day sermons, I imagine this is the 27th, I guess, now. Maybe even more, because I know I preached on Mother's Day in the church in Muncie. What do you preach that you haven't already preached? Not that I'm here to teach you something new every Sunday. A lot of the times, it's just to remind you of the grace of God. But I read an article by Leslie Fields, and I'll make mention of that once again. But the context for this first text this morning is the rebellion and the fall of our first parents. After eating the fruit, we don't know that it was an apple, but it was a piece of fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You remember that after doing that, the first instinct of our first parents was to hide and to cover themselves after they sinned. And then God pursued them, and that's a very important point. If you are here as a true member of the Church of Christ, truly born again by his word and spirit, it's not because you went looking after God, but he, the hound of heaven, his Holy Spirit, pursued you and made you alive to your need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when God confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent, he gives this remarkable statement in verse 15 of chapter 3, speaking to the enemy of God's people. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then God pronounces curse on this world. Verse 17, let's pick it up. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Lord, bless this preaching of the word and the hearing of the word. May you give us grace to understand and to obey, Lord, where your word calls us to submit to you and to obey. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Leslie Fields contributed a Mother's Day article to Christianity Today. It was entitled, When Mother's Day Feels Like a Minefield. It was given a subtitle as well. Let's reimagine the ways we can honor mothers without wounding others. Her article was written, I believe, after posting a simple question on social media. How do you feel about Mother's Day celebrations in your church? In one day, she received 150 women who responded with great passion and some of them to great detail, and the messages she notes were still coming. And after reading their stories, it became painfully clear and obvious that for many, the single most painful day for mothers in the entire year is Mother's Day. Well, Pastor, it seems like you're trying to encourage us too. I teased the elder that said, we're going to encourage mothers out there by reminding them how our first mother, Eve, ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and brought all this mess upon us. Happy Mother's Day. Well, most churches try to honor mothers in some way, Leslie writes. But rather than attracting women with its special focus, legions either stay home from church on that day or leave their church service filled with resentment and pain. Many women have told me why. Single mothers describe it as a momentary attention that lapses into invisibility again as the day passes, leaving them struggling to raise their kids alone. Bonnie, a mother of a beautiful adopted daughter, tells of one Mother's Day when her pastor invited children to hand out chocolate kisses to their mothers. He was very specific about who qualified. They were to give their candy not to the women who are like a mother to you, but only to the woman who gave birth to you. Bonnie was horrified and actually shouted out, "Or who adopted you?" Sandra lost her way, her own mother, early and was never able to have children of her own. And she tells me she feels like I have been abandoned by God's people. Sherry, who tragically lost her daughter to cancer, finds her church celebrations devastating, like salt in a wound. On this day, many women grieve the children they never had or the children they have lost. They grieve mothers they never had or mothers they have lost. And she goes on to note that I too grieve on this day. She mentions also how from the pulpit, mothers have been hurt by sermons proclaimed by ministers insensitive to their struggles. Some of the mothers in their congregations were experiencing. And so I imagine, again, you wondering why, Pastor, then go to the fall of man. Well, because it speaks of our very first mother. And I hope and trust that I've not been insensitive over the years to you women. I trust that I have given you encouragement over the years, and not just to the women in our church and mothers in our church, but to all of you. Because our encouragement comes from the gracious redemption that has been made for us, that has been purchased for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that gospel, there is the promise of hope and healing that comes. And that healing was promised, first of all, to our very first parents, and it was encapsulated in the second name that Adam gave to his wife. He called her in the Hebrew Chava, which is from the verb to live, meaning that she was literally the life giver. And so here we see in this account of the fall of man, the pronouncement of curse, we see yet that glimmer of hope in the proclamation of the gospel, the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. And even though God promised that on the day they ate of the fruit they would die, well, they did not die physically immediately, and God promised that yet there would be life. And so the woman would be the mother of all the living. This promise, and here's where we see in this text the very reality of life in this world. It is filled with pain. It is filled with frustration. It is filled with disappointment, but it is also filled with hope. A sure and certain and great hope that the paradise lost in the rebellious fall of mankind would one day be regained through the salvation that comes through the seed of the woman, the promised Christ, even Jesus, our Lord. And integral to this glorious redemption is that concept of mother, of Eve, life giver. I want to look at that first of all, life giver. Do you realize there's irony in that name? In assessing the pre-fall estate of our first parents, theologians speak of what are called creation ordinances, laws that are there by virtue of some institution established or a direct command of God. And so we read, first of all, and understand the Sabbath ordinance. It was expressed when God created the world. It worked 6 weeks. It's expressed there in the scripture. And then on the seventh day, he rested. Well, there was the creation of the Sabbath. Likewise, by analogy, man was to work 6 days, noting that there was morning and evening. There was a time of rest. And then the pattern was established. But on the seventh day, man was to set it aside for rest and worship. So the Sabbath ordinance. There was the marriage ordinance instituted when God brought the woman to the man. It was the first and the prototype of all marriages that honor the Lord. There is the work ordinance given to Adam and Eve, expressed in this way when God told them, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. You see, man was made to work. Not to work brings about frustration, boredom, a loss of a sense of identity and purpose. I should say purpose, because ultimately our identity is in Christ. But man was made to work. The problem is, after the fall, there was a curse on the ground. That work of tilling the soil was not going to be easy anymore. But thorns, thistles, and weeds would spring up, and man would have to cultivate the ground. And you could see that in every endeavor of work that man undertakes so as to have dominion over this created order, there are weeds, there are thorns, there are thistles. Now, having children was a part of these creation ordinances before the fall. Again, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion. Now, when they were warned not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were warned that on that day that they ate, they would surely die. And you wonder what that was for them. I mean, they didn't die. What do you mean we're going to die? Well, they didn't die physically immediately, but death entered this beautiful creation, and it was a spiritual death. Their relationship with God was broken. It was not the same as it was before. Can you imagine the contrast of emotions and spiritual trauma the first humans, Adam and Eve, experienced when they rebelled in the garden? Where before they freely enjoyed intimate fellowship with God, it was easy. They walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. The amazing thing to me is they were naked, you know, and yet it was comfortable for them. They were naked and not ashamed, the scripture says. What a shock it must have been to first feel that sense of guilt and shame that came when they realized that they were now cosmic rebels, sinners, against the true and the living God who created for them this lush, beautiful paradise, the Garden of Eden. And the death that was spiritual would also include physical death. This physical death would haunt them through the days of their lives as their bodies would eventually experience the aches and the pains and the sickness that comes in life. They would experience, through the sin of their son Cain, the murder of their son Abel, there would be brokenness on many levels in this broken world. Now, in this context of frustration and disappointment, when God cursed the serpent, who was really the evil one coming in the guise of the serpent, in that context, hope is given. I will put enmity, that is, I will put, you know, a sense of hatred between you and the woman, between Satan and the woman. We hate the evil one and all that he does. Between your seed and her seed, and you and he shall bruise your, you shall bruise his head, that is the seed, though he will bruise the heel of the promised one. But here's irony. I want you to think about the irony in that name, life giver. God has set a guard over the tree of the knowledge of good, or the tree of life, I'm sorry. They can no longer go to it. They will not have access to it. They have experienced death. They have no longer any access to the tree of life. And yet the woman is called life giver. Is that not ironic? Life would come through the promised seed. Life would come to that seed when Mary, the human mother of Jesus, the one through whom God gave to Christ a true humanity, a real human life, added to his divinity so that he might come into this world, walk on the earth, perfectly obey his Father, even to the painful and horrific death of the cross. So, Chaya, life giver, into this broken and fallen world, we have, even in that context, the reality of suffering in this world, but a true and sure hope that one day God would bring the Redeemer, the promised Christ. Now I want to turn to another passage, if you would. Turn to Proverbs 31. In response to Leslie Field's question about how women view Mother's Day celebrations in the church, there were women who felt intimidated by those sermons that come from this pulpit or from any pulpit in the church from Proverbs 31. And there are pastors who will do that. Proverbs 31 woman is set up as the ideal for the godly wife and the godly mother. She says in her article, let's give the overworked Proverbs 31 woman a rest. Let's read that here. Pick it up at verse 10. These are Proverbs from a King Lemuel. Verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of his life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of a merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands to hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow, for her household and all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. And here's the one that I like. Verse 23. Her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Let me just stop there. It goes on a few more passages, but I want you to think about this. This was obviously written by a man. King Lemuel is a fictitious name. The Proverbs are really pithy statements of wisdom, most of them not connected to the proverb that comes before or after. They are bits of wisdom that are generally applied. And it is really here that is the ideal. What can we glean from this? Well, again, I think this was written by a man. And, you know, the thought came to me today as I was reflecting on this, that maybe this was God's ideal for the woman prior to the fall. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, this is the way in which the woman would have been helping her husband in having dominion over the earth. But here you see a woman. What is the essence of the wisdom that we should glean from this? that a woman who is the mother and wife usually is the one who sets the tone for the home. Yes, the father provides and protects, and he is there to bring God's word and to minister and be the spiritual shepherd of his family. But it is the woman who makes the house a home. And you see here, mothers sacrificing to provide for their husbands and for their children. Wouldn't it be that all women could be like this? I imagine for you women, that's intimidating, is it not? I imagine you feel about that passage like I do, and the elders do, and the deacons do, when we read of all the qualifications for the eldership, and we're thinking, boy, I'm on my way there, but I'm not quite there perfectly. And so, what's the bit of wisdom we glean? That wives and mothers, in God's design, make sacrifice to care for and provide for their children. My mother eventually became a single mom of 7 children. She made great sacrifice for us. Some of you heard over the years, I know I've mentioned this story before, but for those of you who've never heard of it, my mother worked for tips at restaurants. She was a hostess, she was a bartender, she was a waitress. And she worked for tips because we did receive a supplement from my father's support for us. And if she reported any income, well, they would just remove that. And really, the level of income that the state gives you and keeps you on is not a living wage, not a living income. There's no incentive for working. And so she worked under the table. And one night, she had a choice to make. All the tips that she made were enough either to take the bus home or to walk home and on the way at the 7-Eleven purchase bread, milk, and cereal for the children before we went off to school. Well, my mother made the choice to walk home several miles and buy the milk, the cereal, and the bread to provide for us children. And I think that's the heart, the kernel of the wisdom here that this fictitious character, King Lemuel, you never find his name in any of the list of the kings of Israel or Judah. So it is a fictitious name. Who wrote it? Maybe it's Solomon, but I believe it's the ideal. But in this broken and fallen world, mothers have to make sacrifices, great sacrifices indeed. And so the Proverbs 31 woman, yes, let's give her a rest, this hardworking woman, and instead make room for the complexities and the struggles that all of us live with in this broken and fallen world. The final text and the final point this morning, Galatians chapter 4. Again, life giver. That's what Eve was called. And eventually, the woman Mary would give human life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Christ who would bring about the restoration of all things. In a way, the Proverbs 31 woman is developing the quality of life through her sacrifice, providing for her husband and children. But here now we see, too, that the church is a mother and a life giver also. Galatians 4, verse 21, and in the context here, Paul is having to deal with those who are legalistically applying at least a remnant of the ritual law. These Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be Christians, and Paul is reminding them, look, if you're going to make your salvation dependent upon your keeping this law, you can't have just this one. Verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. The one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem for she is in slavery with her children. And here's what Paul meant by that. That the Jews who were rejecting Jesus and trying to earn their favor with God still had to realize that if they're going to keep one aspect of the law, they're subject to the whole entire law. And none of them have perfectly kept it. So none of them will be declared righteous by their keeping the law. And so the Old Testament covenant law, the ritual law, they were object lessons pointing to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, someone asked me this week, what about Leviticus 15 and all the bodily fluids that are issued and why? Tell me about that. How does that make a person unclean? Well, listen, at a time when people did not have Bibles on their phones or a dozen Bibles in their houses that they could turn to immediately, what did God give them? He gave them object lessons in the law to teach them that they were sinners. And so, you know, the bodily issues from men and women, you know, the seed of the man, the egg from the woman's body. What did they show? That in this case, there's no union of the seed and the egg, which might result and bring forth the seed of the woman who would bring redemption. In other words, there was to be seen in this state of uncleanness that God was reminding them they are unworthy of salvation, but God would provide the blood of another to save them from sin and death. And so Paul goes on to say in the book of Galatians here, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And so you see, how is it that the church is a mother? Well, Jesus came into this world, the seed of the woman. Mary gave to Jesus human life. And in that humanity, Jesus obeyed perfectly God's law from the heart. And so in his obedience, he won for us a righteousness that we receive by faith. But his obedience was even to the penalty of the law. His passive obedience, meaning he laid down his life to take the penalty that was rightly ours. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross and thereby won for us forgiveness of sins, not just the righteousness that we receive by faith. And then because he was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, death could not hold him. And on that first Easter morning, Jesus rose from the dead. And then for the next 40 days, what did he do? He gave his disciples, his apostles, their theological training, all the reasons why he had to suffer as he did. And now they had the full gospel message, and they were to take these words that were words of life, and they were to preach these words, and the Spirit would take these words and bring them to the hearts of the listeners and make alive those who were elect before the foundation of the world. And that is how the church is a mother. And then the mother, like the Proverbs 31 woman, upholds and builds and establishes a great quality of living. The church as mother is called to encourage her people. And so I tell you, those who neglect worship on the Lord's Day are really not honoring their mother, the church. Honor your mother and father, the scripture teaches. And so, here is how we have life. Eve, life giver. And through the woman comes the Christ. Through the Christ, after his death and resurrection, his work for us, the words of life proclaimed by the church, the Jerusalem that is above, who is free, and she is our mother, teaching us it's not by works of the law, but by the grace of God. And so the church is a mother as well. Ms. Fields closes her article by noting this: how do we make Mother's Day encouraging to all types of mothers, mothers who are struggling, mothers who are suffering? She says, pastors can invite women to share their stories however they choose to tell them. Let's bring the microphone to the pews, she says, as my church does. Well, we haven't done that. Maybe that's something to do next year, all right? Making time and space for stories both beautiful and tragic. For those who cannot speak, we can invite them to write their story. Perhaps the church bulletin can host a collection of brief quotes or stories from members of the church. Through these adventures of honest sharing and listening, those without a mother may find a mother in Christ, and those without children may find spiritual sons and daughters. I know over the years I've acknowledged to you that there is such a thing, a spiritual parenting. I used to go to a church where one of the elders who took me under his wing would greet me every Sunday morning. My son Timothy, he would call me. I'm thinking, what, you're senile, you don't know my name, Jack Smith? No, he was saying, I am your spiritual father. I am the one whom the Lord is bringing to you the message, through me, the message of the gospel of Christ. And so there are spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers. They never had physical children, but they still have the task of mothering and fathering and building up young people in the Lord. She goes on and she says, we cannot be afraid of this. There will be laughing and there will be tears. We are good at praising and celebrating together, but we often don't know how to lament together. It's time we learned. The Psalms give us both permission and language to complain, rejoice, and to grieve together. And as Mother's Day gives us a critical day on which to do so, pastors who themselves tirelessly mother and father their congregations can make space on this day to allow the body of Christ to truly see and serve one another anew. If we do this, will some still feel deep hurt, or will mistakes be made? Of course. We, the church, will never be more human. But if we do not take risks and reimagine how we honor one another on this day, we'll miss another chance to be the family for which Christ died. Father, we do thank you for Jesus, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the enemy. And though his heel was bruised, he paid the price for our sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And as we come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would contemplate the hope to which we've been called, the hope to which we've been born again, a salvation that will be fully realized after this broken and fallen world is done. Until then, Lord, give us grace to rejoice in the midst of tears, to press on in the midst of trial, and Lord, to bring glory and honor to you. And Father, we thank you for this sacrament, this reminder. Reminds us, O Lord, that we are sinners deserving of death, but Christ took our suffering. Christ took our penalty. And so we rejoice on this Lord's Day, this Mother's Day, with thanksgiving that you've given to us, Lord, words of life. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. If you would turn in your hymnals to the Psalter, back of the Psalter to page 804. The amazing confession. And this amazing expression of David when he was revealed to be a sinner in a heinous sin. And yet all he could do, I believe David tried to work to earn God's favor for a time. He threw himself into being the king, but he was confronted in his sin. And here is his response: when you are confronted in your sin, here is how we should respond. You respond with the bold portions as we confess our sin together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring them. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And here you see what is right, the right heart with which we take the Lord's Supper. David says what? You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. And it seems contradictory because he goes on to say, there's going to be burnt offerings and sacrifice. But what's in between that? The ultimate sacrifice is the broken and contrite heart. It is that which God does not despise. And when the heart is right, then the action of sacrifice, because we're reminded this sacrifice was for me. Those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a means of grace. Not in taking this do we earn God's favor, but this is the Lord's Supper. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he declared, "This is my body which is for you. Take, all of you, and eat of it." He said, after the supper, he blessed and gave thanks for the cup. He took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sins." And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take all of you and drink of it. This is my blood." And in this way, we do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. It is a memorial of what Christ did for us. We don't earn favor with God, but we feast on Christ spiritually. We believe it as a means of grace to strengthen us in our faith as we are reminded tangibly of what Christ has done. And so this supper is for those who know that Jesus gave his life for them. They understand that the church is a life-giving mother, giving the words of life and the preaching of the gospel. You believe them. And you want to be subject to those who have spiritual leadership over you. Our Book of Church Order puts it this way. This supper is for those who are members in good standing of an evangelical church. But there are some who have come before the elders and made it very clear that Jesus is their own. We're not going to whack you if you take the Lord's Supper. But we warn you to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion is to drink possible condemnation on yourself. And so, it's not a shameful thing not to take the Lord's Supper. It may very well be a wise thing, especially if you're in unrepentant sin and you're doing this only for show. But there may be some of you whose conscience is wounded and broken, and you can't imagine that God would ever love you or forgive you. This is the tangible reminder. Christ died for your sins. If you have professed faith in Christ publicly, and he is yours, but you're still struggling with guilt, come. And whatever it is, whatever sin that is causing you to struggle, deal with it. Confess it to your pastor or your elders or a trusted friend, someone who won't betray you. And then seek the spiritual disciplines and help to cause you to grow. And so, let us pray as we set apart these elements for this sacred use. Lord Jesus, you have given to us this sacrament, this tangible reminder of your sacrifice, your body and blood. The body given to us, your blood shed, all this for our sin. We pray, Father, for this bread and this fruit of the vine, this juice, that these are consecrated now for the sacred purpose. Be glorified, O Lord, and we pray that you would bless us, strengthening us spiritually within, that we might renew our endeavor to repentance and obedience. So give us grace, so help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The elders serving the Lord's Supper would come forward.